Well, a few years ago, I was asked to speak at a father-son retreat in Missouri. And even though my oldest son, Isaac, was only 5 at the time, I knew most of the other boys that were going to be there were older than him. So even though he was 5, I asked him to come along with me and join me on this weekend excursion. I thought it'd be a good time for some father-son bonding. And we had a blast together. Didn't we, Isaac? We made bows and arrows. We hiked through the woods. We had a bonfire with s'mores and an all around just great time that weekend. Well, one of the activities that we got to do was actually a challenging high ropes course with a zip line at the end. Most of the other boys were around 10 at the camp, and they were doing the course with much trepidation. Some of them didn't even want to do it. But Isaac saw these older boys doing it, and he really, really wanted to do it as well. He kept on insisting, and I thought the course was a little too big for him. In fact, he could barely fit into one of those harnesses that you had to put on to do the course. And I really did not want to see him fail because I knew what that would do to his confidence. So I was kind of trying to dissuade him from doing it. But he was insistent, and he didn't let it go. And I decided to let him do it. But one thing I told him, I said, Isaac, if you're going to do this, you got to finish it. So if you're going to get up there, you got to do it all the way. He said, okay, Daddy, I'm going to do it. So he got suited up and he started climbing this great big ladder, this tiny 5-year-old boy up this big telephone pole. And about halfway up, he actually started to cry because it was really scary. But I told him, Isaac, you can do it. Keep going, buddy. And he did. He kept arm after arm up that pole. It was about a 20-foot high tightrope that he had to walk after that. Still crying, still scared, but still putting one foot in front of the other. And by that time, all the rest of the camp had gathered around and they were all cheering on Isaac across this course. And he finished it. He got hooked up to that zip line. He zipped all the way down. And the smile on his face could not be wiped off for about a week. He was ecstatic. To see that 5-year-old little boy finishing that course was inspiring to all of us, actually. Because if I was up there, I knew that I would be scared too. Well, one thing that this did for Isaac was it really boosted his self-confidence that weekend. I told him he could do it, and he really could do it, and he did it. And that helped him. That boosted his confidence. Well, as a father, there's a certain kind of self-confidence that I want to encourage in my kids. I want them to have confidence that they can do the things that we ask them to do. I want them to have confidence that they can achieve things even beyond what they think they might be able to achieve. But there's another kind of self-confidence that I never, ever want to encourage in my kids. This is the kind of self-confidence that is deadly because it is opposed to the Christian gospel. This is the kind of self-confidence in our own righteousness before God. What the Bible calls confidence in the flesh. Confidence that we can work, that we can earn, that we can do enough to have God's favor and grace. If you have a Bible, you can turn with me to the book of Philippians. We're in chapter 3 this morning, verses 1 through 11. In our passage this morning, Paul returns to the theme of saving faith. But this time, I want to suggest that he does so through the angle of confidence. In our passage this morning, Paul gets to the very heart of the good news, of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it's a message that we do not want to miss. Otherwise, we will miss Christ. So I'm going to start reading in chapter 3, verse 1. Paul writes to the Philippians, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. In this passage this morning, I think there are three main points that Paul is trying to communicate to the Philippians about saving faith, this message that is being communicated by the Spirit to us today. The first is in verses 1 through 7, we see that saving faith, true saving faith, has no confidence in the flesh. We see that in verses 1 through 7. Second, we see that saving faith has confidence in the righteousness that comes from God in verses 8 through 9. And then third point, finally, we see that saving faith has confidence in Christ's resurrection in verses 10 through 11. But firstly, everyone look with me at Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Paul writes, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write you the same thing is no trouble to me and is safe for you." Paul writes, "Finally." Even though he's in chapter 3, we still have two more whole chapters to go. Paul is beginning to wrap up his argument to the Philippians, wrap up the message that he wants the Philippians to dwell on. And what does he say? "My brothers, rejoice in the Lord." He returns again to this theme of joy, a theme that we've seen throughout this book. Why? Because only a secure, unmoving joy in the Lord can confront the kind of false teaching that Paul is getting ready to warn the Philippians about. He writes, "To write the same thing to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." What Paul is getting ready to tell the Philippians is not only the grounds for their joy, why they can rejoice in all things, but it is also for their safety. He's getting ready to tell them something that they have to hold on to for their own safety, their eternal safety. So we're getting ready to encounter some very harsh language from Paul. He calls these people dogs. A very low, low insult. We have to ask ourselves, why? Why is Paul using this harsh language? We've got to remember that eternity for the Philippians is on the line. Eternity is on the line in Paul's message here for us this morning. So look with me at verse 2. Paul says, "Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh." Well, who are the dogs that Paul is warning the Philippians about to look out for? Who are the evildoers? Who are those who mutilate the flesh? In that last clause, we get a hint as to who Paul is talking about. These are opponents to Paul's gospel that are creeping into the Philippian church, that are creeping into all the churches throughout the ancient world and are undermining the free gift of God in the grace of Christ Jesus by a false gospel. These opponents were known as Judaizers because They were arguing that in order to be right with God, you had to obey the old covenant law as well as faith in Christ. This is a Jesus plus something else kind of salvation. Jesus plus works. The life, death, and resurrection and faith in that is not enough, they would say. You have to do more. Well, what's the more they were saying? They were saying that you had to observe all the ceremonial laws in the Old Testament, like observing the feast days, observing the laws about the clean and the unclean foods, those things you had to avoid if you're going to be right with God in the foods. But especially, they were preaching a gospel of circumcision to the Gentile believers. They were saying that, Gentiles, if you remain uncircumcised, you are not obedient to the old covenant law. Therefore, there's no way you could be right with God because you haven't done this one other thing that God requires of you. You could not be righteous unless you did this one other work. You see what they're doing here? They're adding to the free gift of Christ. And Paul is saying that is the most dangerous message you can encounter. It's a message that says you can do something to earn God's favor. You can work for God's favor. And Paul is saying no in the strongest terms. He's saying, look out for those dogs. Look out for those evildoers. Look out for those that mutilate the flesh, because that's all that it is. That's all that circumcision is, a mutilation of the flesh, if you're adding to the free gift of Christ. Paul's saying circumcision does not make you right with God. If you are a Jew who is circumcised, telling other Gentiles to be circumcised, you are preaching a false gospel. Christ has finished the work on the cross, Paul is saying. And it's only faith and forgiveness that makes one right with God, not any kind of work of the flesh. It is not, and it has never been, observance of the law that makes one right with God. Paul's teaching here that circumcision is merely an act in the flesh and it has no bearing on the heart. Yes, you might be circumcised, but what does your heart look like? What's going on in your heart? It's not a new message Paul is telling the Philippians. It's a message that we see in the Old Testament. 1 Samuel 16:17, the Lord says to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. You see, the gospel that Paul preached was rooted in the Old Testament scriptures because it is the true gospel. And Paul here is picking up a theme in the Old Testament, and it's a theme of circumcision of the heart. It's not a physical circumcision. It's a spiritual circumcision that God is after. That's what we read about in Deuteronomy 30, the passage, Deuteronomy 31 through 10, when Moses talked about a day that is coming when God would circumcise the hearts of his people. It's a theme that the later prophets picked up. Listen to this from Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 25 to 26. This is basically all that Paul is saying here is in Philippians 3. He's repeating what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 9. Jeremiah writes this, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert, who cut the corners of the hair. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. You see, Jeremiah here is talking about those who are circumcised merely in the flesh, those that have merely this work of the flesh that has no bearing on their heart, that has not changed their heart toward God at all. In other words, their flesh may be identified with God's law. You might have an outward appearance that looks pretty good according to God's law, but your heart is far from God. You see, these people needed to have their hearts circumcised. They needed to have their hearts changed to love God in faith. So going back to Philippians 3, this is exactly what Paul is saying in verse 3 about the Philippians. Look what he says. For we are the circumcision. So you see what he's saying here? He's saying, Philippians, you do not have to be circumcised according to the old covenant law, because that is adding to the work of Christ. Oh, and by the way, you already are circumcised. We are the circumcised because we have new hearts in Christ, because we have faith in Christ, because we have the Spirit of God indwelling in us. We are the circumcised. This is what it means to have a circumcised heart. It means that you have faith in Christ and you have the Spirit dwelling in you. That's what Paul says in verse 3. He says, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in any kind of work that I can do, any kind of works of righteousness that I might be able to conform my life to the pattern of the law. Those things are worthless, Paul is saying. The only thing that matters is circumcision of the heart, faith in Christ. He's saying, put no confidence in the flesh. In this point in the passage, in verse 4, Paul begins to go in biographical detail against the argument of the Judaizers. Look what he says in verse 4. He says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. He says, you want to play this game of confidence in the flesh? I'll play it with you for a second. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel. I am of the tribe of Benjamin. I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, I am blameless. As to the law, I'm a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, I'm blameless. But he says, whatever gain I had, I count it all as loss for the sake of Christ. You see what Paul's doing here? He's saying, hey, listen, Judaizers, if what you're saying is true, then I've got you all beat. I've got the most confidence in the flesh. I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. But what does he say in verse 7? I count that all as a loss for the sake of Christ. You see what he's saying there? Compared to the life of Christ Jesus, which is on offer in the gospel, all that I just listed, all that's rubbish. All that work that I did is rubbish. In this section, Paul is setting up a dichotomy. He's setting up two ways of thinking about being right with God. And he's saying one will end in destruction and one will end in salvation. The dogs and the evildoers are those who teach works righteousness. You've got to do this to get right with God. He says, no, that's a message of a dog. Don't listen to it. Instead, you have to put your faith in Christ. Faith righteousness. Works righteousness versus faith righteousness. He's saying physical circumcision is one thing. Heart circumcision is what Christ wants. There's confidence in the flesh, and then there's confidence in the Spirit of God. There's conformity to the old covenant law, then there's conformity to Christ in faith. And here Paul is giving the strongest warning he can offer. He's saying, beware those who preach works righteousness. Beware of those who would tell you Jesus plus anything. No, it's only Jesus. It's only Jesus. Christians do not boast in the flesh. They boast in Christ because he did the work. We don't do the work. In the verses right before the prophet Jeremiah writes about heart circumcision in chapter 9 we just read, he writes this. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. You see what all that is? That's boasting in man's work. What does Jeremiah say? But let him who boasts boast in this. He says there's a proper kind of boasting, and here's what it is. That he understands and knows me. That he knows the Lord. That he knows Christ. Jeremiah says that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Paul's language here, again, it might seem harsh, but think about it this way. Bear with me on this kind of convoluted illustration. Think about someone who has a terminal disease, who's weakened by a terminal disease, and they're going to die within the year. Now think about if there were a cure to this disease, but it's only available to those that complete a triathlon. So you got to do a triathlon, and then you can have the cure to this terminal disease. Now the person with the terminal disease is so weakened by the disease that this is a physical impossibility. There's no way they're going to bike all those miles and run all those miles and swim all that way. So how are they going to get the cure? Now imagine that a healthy champion has already completed that triathlon and has the cure in hand and is offering it to that terminally ill patient. So you get the choice here. They can either try the triathlon, which they know they're going to fail. There's no way they're going to complete that triathlon for the cure. Or you can just take the cure given to you by the champion. It's a no-brainer, right? You're going to die if you don't take this cure. Now think about the person who's on the sidelines telling the terminally ill patient, don't take that cure, go do the triathlon. You got to do the triathlon to get the cure. What kind of words would we have for that person who's saying, do the triathlon instead of take the cure? We might call them dogs, wouldn't we? Evildoers. Because that's evil. That's exactly what Paul is telling to the Philippians. He's saying, listen, you have it all in Jesus. Don't turn your back on Jesus and try to work your way into anything else. Because that's a failing path. That's a path that will not lead to anywhere but destruction. Take the cure in Christ. Don't listen to the dogs. Don't listen to the people that say you got to work for it. You see, saving faith is having no confidence in the flesh. That's the kind of self-confidence that is deadly. It's the kind of self-confidence that I do not want my kids to have. Nothing we can do will make us right with God. No amount of righteousness, no amount of conformity to the law, no amount of good deeds. Nothing will make us right with God apart from faith in Christ. We got to admit, believing this, it takes a dose of humility, doesn't it? Because we got to admit that there's nothing that we can do to earn God's favor. It's all receiving on our end, isn't it? And see, Paul's opponents are saying, no, you can do this thing. You got to get circumcised. No, you can do this thing. You got to do these Old Testament ceremonies. No, you got to work a little bit harder, and then it can be yours. No, the Christian says it's all of Christ, none of me. Only faith that unites us to Christ, only a circumcised heart that has the Spirit of God counts. Well, why is that? Because if you look at verses 8 through 9, our second point, it's because saving faith has confidence in the righteousness that comes from God. Look with me what Paul writes in verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul says here that he counts all of his former achievements, everything that he has accomplished in his fleshly attempts to get right with God, because he tried, didn't he? He knows what it's like to try to get right with God. That was his former life before he met Christ on the road to Damascus. He tried really hard. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. What does he say? Rubbish. All that effort, all that working, it's rubbish compared to Christ. Think about it. Two options. The measly righteousness that you yourself can scrape together through your good deeds, all the good stuff that you think you can do, and pile that up. Set that besides Christ's sparkling and perfect and complete life. Christ's righteousness. And both are on offer. Which do you choose? Your little pile or Christ's righteousness? Doesn't our righteousness just look like filthy rags compared to the perfect life of Jesus? Especially when we find out that this little pile of what we think is our righteousness, the Bible says, none is righteous, no, not one. Even that little pile that you've got is not even righteousness, the Bible says. So what Paul is saying to the Philippians is you got an option. You can cling to your righteousness that comes from obeying the law. And righteousness here is in scare quotes. Your righteousness. But you need to know that that will always fall short. Instead, what is available in Christ is God's own righteousness. And it's given to you. It's a gift. Look at what Paul writes in verse 9. Not having a righteousness of my own. He's chosen. He doesn't want his own righteousness. He wants God's righteousness. That which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. So Paul returns to his former dichotomy saying, you got the option, works righteousness or faith righteousness. And he's chosen. He doesn't have a righteousness that is his own. He knows his righteousness falls short. He has united himself to Christ by faith, and he's received God's righteousness instead. Friends, this is the heart of the gospel. This is why Christians are Christians. This is why we're motivated to come to church and worship and to know this gracious God even more. It's not because we're better than everybody else. That's the secret. We're not better than everybody else. It's because we know that we're not better than everybody else, and we know that we need the righteousness that comes from God through faith in Christ Jesus. And it can only be received by a heart of faith, not a heart that thinks that it can work for it. So if you're a Christian because Jesus gave you his perfect life, his perfect righteousness, in exchange for your imperfect sin, which he paid the penalty for on the cross. And if you're not a Christian, then you have not received the gift of righteousness from God that is available to any who would come to him by faith. It's a free gift. It's a perfect gift that you cannot earn. And it's the height of folly to turn down such a gift and then to try to blaze your own way to God. Because you're not going to get there apart from Christ. How can someone like Paul say that he could suffer the loss of all things and count them rubbish in order to gain Christ and then to do so with joy? Well, Jesus told two parables about the kingdom of heaven that help, I think, illustrate what Paul is saying in our passage this morning. You find these in Matthew 13, verses 44 through 46. Jesus tells the parable of the hidden treasure and the parable of the pearl of great price. They're very short. But listen to what Jesus says here. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field. Jesus says again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. You see, Paul knows that discovering the righteousness from God is like discovering a priceless hidden treasure or a priceless pearl. It's not that you're giving up everything and then you just left with nothing. It's that you're giving up everything and gaining everything in Christ and his righteousness. The righteousness from God has such infinite value that everything pales in comparison. That's why Paul can say it's all rubbish in light of it. So, Christian, do we appreciate what we have in Christ? Have we really taken measure of what is on offer in the gospel, what the Bible says is ours? Jesus's righteousness. And with that, everything that God gives us. If we know that everything we have is a gift, this should eliminate all boasting and every confidence in our own selves. Only confidence in Christ and his righteousness is what the Christian has. Finally, verses 10 through 11, we see that saving faith has confidence in Christ's resurrection. Paul writes, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Christian, to know God's righteousness in Christ by faith is to know the power of resurrection. Christ died for us, yes. But Christ was also raised to new life for us. Christ defeated the power of sin and death when he went to the cross and he died in our place, was buried in the tomb for 3 days, and then walked out of it. Because of this, Paul can say that sharing in Christ's sufferings for the sake of the gospel is no problem, because he's got nothing left to fear. If Christ defeated death and faith unites us to Christ, then saving faith has confidence in Christ's resurrection, which guarantees our resurrection. If that's true, if we truly have resurrection from the dead in Christ, then we with Paul will do anything for that. Any means possible, Paul says. What are the means? How do we gain hold of that resurrection? Paul's told us, confidence not in the flesh, confidence in the righteousness that comes from God, through the gift of God to the heart of faith. In other words, it's available to us by nothing but faith in Christ. This week, our church is mourning the sudden passing of Terry. We're grieving with Virginia and the family because death is a tragedy. But it is not the final word for the Christian. When I heard of Terry's passing, the words of 1 Thessalonians 4 came to mind. Let me just read these. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So in conclusion, Let's examine this week where we are putting our confidence. Let's test to see if we are putting our confidence only in the immovable, sure, and anchored safe harbor, God the Father himself, through the righteousness of his Son Jesus by the Holy Spirit. Because saving faith has no confidence in the flesh. Saving faith has only confidence in the righteousness that comes from God and in Christ's resurrection, which guarantees Terry's resurrection, which guarantees our resurrection too.